We'll welcome you to our assembly today. We're very thankful for your presence. As has been the case over the last month of Sundays or more, we've had visitors with us. We're very thankful that you've taken time to stop and worship with us on your travels. If you're ever back this way again, we invite you to come and be with us again. We're very thankful to have you. We're very glad to have everyone that's with us today. As we have on the screen, we're going to talk about the trial of Stephen. As a congregation, we're studying through the book of Acts, and we're toward the end of Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7 today, as we talk about the sermon that Stephen preached and the trial and the martyr's death that he died. I want to take you to the end of Acts chapter 7 for just a brief moment this morning. In the end of Acts chapter 7, Stephen is standing in the eye of the storm, if you will. Everything around him is going out in chaos. The people have begun to stone him. And yet we are able to see through faith's eye the other side of the equation, if you will. There's an old saying that everything's not always as it seems. That's how it is in Acts chapter 7. Now, through faith's eye, we see the throne room of heaven. Christ, who is usually seated at the right hand of God, is not seated, but he is standing. And he has his attention focused down on earth, and it would appear that all of heaven is standing and pausing in this moment and are focusing on what's happening to Stephen. And heaven, if you will, is giving a standing ovation to the first Christian martyr. Whenever Stephen's on trial, he's not trying to work his defense and get off the hook. He's preaching the sermon that God inspired him to preach, that he was required to preach for the glory and honor of Christ. And God was very well pleased with Stephen and what he had done, and paid him the highest honor. We're going to look at this scene further this morning, but before we do so, we have a privilege to approach the Father on His throne and make our petitions known. Let's pray together. I would encourage you, if you haven't already, to go home and to read Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7 in their entirety. I kind of gave a reading assignment last week of that portion. Chapters and verses we mentioned last Sunday are both helpful and a hindrance sometimes. The story of Stephen's trial begins about halfway through chapter 6 and goes all the way through chapter 7. That's a lot of material to cover, and we're not going to be able to deal with every point of every verse, but we want to paint the narrative, the overall big picture story that's being presented in Stephen's life, and give you a framework that you can go back and you can build upon in your personal studies. In Acts chapter 6, where we were last week in verse 1, it points out that there was a division that arose amongst the Hebrews and the Hellenists in the church. And this division amongst Christians was really a demonstration of a division on a large scale within Judaism. There were Jews that were referred to as Hebrews, and then there were Jews of the dispersion who were Greek-only speaking Jews. And they didn't get along at all times. What we are having take place in the story of Stephen is there is a discussion that breaks out between Stephen and the Hellenists. Now, the Hellenists were from a Pharisaical background. Up to this point in the story of Acts, there has been conflict between the leadership of the church and the leadership of Israel, who were the Sadducees. But now the focus is shifting to that of Stephen, who's just an ordinary man, if you will, an ordinary member of the Lord's church, against the ordinary people who were the Pharisees or the common people of that day. What you see really happening here is that the fight or the discussion is being taken to the people by the people. And I don't think that as we read this that we should think this is the first time that any person like Stephen has preached the gospel. But to this point in the book of Acts, the focus has been narrowly centered on the apostles as they represent the new spiritual Israel. It's interesting in Acts chapter 9, if you look ahead, Paul, after he is converted, the apostle Paul, he has great success. He comes back to Jerusalem and he starts preaching the word of God boldly, and he meets with success until he runs into the Hellenists. And the Hellenists kind of throw a monkey wrench into his plans, if you will, and cause all kinds of problems. The Hellenists appear to have been more open to violence than the Hebrews were. Okay? There's a couple things that happen. If you notice in Acts chapter 6, verse 11, the Bible says, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Here's the accusation that they bring against Stephen. They're all upset because he is speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. It's what's called parallelism takes place because if you drop down to verse 13, it explains what does it mean to speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. The Bible says in verse 13, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and against the law. To speak against Moses is to speak against the law that Moses gave. To speak against God is to speak against the temple where God dwells. This is going to be the focal point of Stephen's trial, his speaking out against the holy place and against the law according to these Jews. I want to make a side point here. You cannot preach the man without the plan. If you're talking about in Jewish days, God was associated with his temple. Moses was associated with his law. Jesus as the new Moses, the greater Moses, the one like Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 18. When we preach Christ, we have to preach his law as well. You cannot separate those two concepts. To speak against the temple was to speak against God. In Christian terms, that is, to speak against the church is to speak against God. Have you ever thought about that? When people say reviling things about the church, they are indeed attacking God himself, who was the builder of the church. You cannot separate the two concepts. Now, these accusations that they bring against Stephen, that he's speaking out against the law and against the temple, these aren't new accusations. In fact, these are the same accusations that they had brought against Christ. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus clarifies, he says, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. He's not teaching there that he is going to perpetuate the law of Moses. He's teaching how he's going to bring it to a close. He's not going to destroy the law, but he is going to fulfill it. What Stephen is doing on this day is he is teaching that Christ did fulfill the law. And as it is now fulfilled, it no longer has the purpose that it once served. It's being taken out of the way. But God did, through Christ, fulfill the old law. Later on in Matthew chapter 26, verse 61, the people were upset with Jesus because he spoke against the temple and was talking about how the temple was going to be destroyed. In John chapter 2, Jesus had said on that occasion, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it back. And what he's saying is that they were going to destroy his body, which was the temple of God, and because of their destruction of the antitype, the type or the first temple was going to pass away as a result. And so these are not new accusations, but really the same ones that had been brought against Jesus. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 12, the Bible says, they stirred up the people. Now up to this point in time in Acts, the people were on the side of the apostles. In fact, in Acts chapter 5, when the apostles were arrested in the temple courtyard of Solomon, on that occasion, the temple guards were afraid to arrest them and did so very delicately because they were afraid of the people. Yet now, the people have been stirred up against the church. I point out that they're not stirred up against the apostles, because in Acts chapter 7, chapter 8, even though the church is scattered, the apostles stay in Jerusalem. They were kind of untouchables. But the church itself was being persecuted by the people. The Bible says in Acts chapter 6 and verse 15, and all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. They bring Stephen before the Sanhedrin, which was made up of 70 leaders of Israel, and they're going to put him on trial. And the Sanhedrin stood in a semicircle, and they placed the defendant right in the middle of the group. And they began to look steadfastly at him. That's the same phrase that's used in Acts chapter 1, when the disciples looked steadfastly at Jesus as he was ascending into heaven. There's something very peculiar that's going on here. And they're looking very intently at Stephen. The Bible says his face was the face of an angel, or another word for that is messenger. There was something about Stephen's face that indicated he had authority from God. And they were very intent. They were curious as to what's taking place because there's something different that has changed about his physical appearance. This reminds us of Exodus chapter 34, verse 29 through 35, wherever Moses had gone up on the mountain and had been in the presence of God, and he came down and his face was glowing, and it was an indication that he had been in the presence of God and was an official messenger of God to bring the law down to the people. There's something rather similar taking place here. He is the one speaking with authority. Now, in Luke chapter 12 And in Luke chapter 21, Christ had promised his disciples, he told them not to worry about what they were going to say when they were placed on trials, when they were taken before magistrates, when they were taken into the synagogue or before the Sanhedrin. In that moment, he would give them what they were to speak and what they were to say. That's where we have Stephen right now. Stephen has confidence because he has a message from God. God has given him a word to speak on this occasion, and he's going to speak it forth very boldly. In Acts chapter 7, as the trial begins, the Bible says, "Then the high priest said, are these things so?" What things? The blasphemy of the law and of the temple. Realize what's going on here. In a Jewish trial, you were never supposed to ask the defendant directly about questions. You were supposed to drum up witnesses who testified against him. At the end of chapter 6, they've been looking for witnesses, but they couldn't find any. And so, very much like the trial of Jesus, when they couldn't find two witnesses that could share or corroborate the same testimony, they begin inquiring directly of the defendant who's on trial. And I would just point out, that is one of many, many similarities between the trial of Stephen and the trial of Christ. I would encourage you to go back and to look at those trials as they mimic one another. Stephen, on this occasion, is acting like an old-fashioned prophet. In Stephen's sermon, he's not giving them an encouragement to repent. He's not offering them an invitation. He's just giving them straight-up rebuke. They've been given two invitations already in the book of Acts, and now it's a time for rebuke. I want you to think very carefully about the courage and the boldness of Stephen that you find on this occasion. One of the terms that's used all throughout the book of Acts to depict the preachers of the gospel, including the apostles themselves, was they spoke with boldness. Boldness is the concept of being willing to say what needs to be said in any type of situation, regardless of the consequences, because it needs to be said. Stephen's going to preach very boldly. Stephen is not trying to get off the hook here. He's taking a situation that is threatening his life, and he is going to speak words that cost him his life. You know, we might think if we were in such a situation, we could excuse ourselves and we could say, well, you know what, they're probably not going to listen anyway, and so there's no point in me dying if they're not going to listen anyway. I mean, they've had several opportunities. They had Jesus himself come. They had the prophets before that, and they've not changed. And so they're probably not going to change if I speak this message either. Yet that's not where Stephen is. Stephen decided to preach the message that needed to be taught. That's an act of great courage and great boldness. Another thing that you need to consider here is don't blame the preacher for the reaction of the people. And sometimes we'll say, well, you know, he shouldn't have spoken it the way that he did, or he should have known that if he was going to teach on this subject, it was going to upset them before he ever spoke on it. And so, really, it's his fault because he shouldn't have taught on these things. No, Stephen is preaching the message that God has inspired, knowing full well how people are going to react ahead of time, but he's speaking it because it needs to be spoken. The people are the ones to blame for not accepting the truth. God's going to hold them accountable for the rejection of the message. Sometimes the truth needs to be spoken for the simple sake of having God's voice heard. Whether people are going to receive it or not, it simply has to be taught because God requires it, because it's His message. There's some comfort to take in that. As we go forth with the gospel message, we didn't make these things up. God didn't ask me what my thoughts were, what my opinions were about His will. He gave a message in His written, inspired Word. And our command is simply to go forth with confidence that God is backing us in the words which He has spoken. And you and I are merely messengers conveying the message of God, come what may. If God is on your side, nothing else matters. And if God is not on your side, nothing else matters either. Stephen has great confidence and boldness because God stands with him. The structure of the sermon, not the whole narrative, but the sermon itself, falls into six parts. verses 2 through verse 8, you have the story of Abraham that is relayed. That's followed by the story of Joseph in verses 9 through 16, followed by a lengthy story of Moses, verses 17 through verse 34. After he has presented those three narrative stories, he answers some accusations that they've brought against him concerning the law. Then he answers accusations concerning the temple. And then finally, he makes application directly to unrepentant Israel. Now, I point out that it's point number 6 that really pushes them over the edge. I'd also point out, if Stephen is just trying to get off the hook, if he's just giving a defense of himself, really the only 2 points that he needs to give are points 4 and 5. He doesn't have to say what's coming in point number 6. And really, why is he teaching points 1, 2, and 3? What's it matter about Abraham? What's it matter about Joseph and Moses if you're just trying to give a defense? And this is the point I want you to take away. This isn't just a defense. This is a sermon. This is in a long line of prophetic sermons given to Israel in hopes that they would repent. You can go back to Psalm chapter 106 and you can see a very similar structure of the history of Israel being given in a sermon format. We read Ezekiel chapter 17 today. In a couple weeks we'll read Ezekiel chapter 20, where you have a recap of Israel's history and a sermon taught based upon it. You can also go to Nehemiah chapter 8 and you'll see another story where a prophet of God gave a recap of Israel's history for the sake of convicting them and trying to get them to change. So what we have here is a prophet doing what prophets have always done in speaking to people about their need for salvation that comes through Christ. He answers objections concerning the law and the temple, but his purpose is much broader than that. Okay, we talk about the first narrative, the story of Abraham in verses 2 through 8. As he begins that narrative there, notice how he begins it in verse 2, Acts chapter 7 and verse 2. And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." Now, as he talks about the God of glory, that's a reference back to Psalm chapter 29 and verse 3. In Psalm chapter 29 and verse 3, the God of glory phrase is referencing the God of all creation. There's a couple things that he's doing in this very first verse. He's saying, the God of all creation appeared to Abraham where he was in Haran. Now what's taking place here? God existed before creation did, and he also can deal with his people outside of the land of Israel. He can appear to people in Haran. What are they doing? They're accusing him of blaspheming the temple. And they're viewing the Temple Mount as a special holy location where God is tied to it. And Stephen is wanting to tell them, no, God's not tied to the temple. He's the Lord of all creation, and he also appeared and called Abraham outside of Israel. You can't tie him down to one place. Abraham, as he was called by God, lived in Haran until his father died there. And then he began to pick up his belongings with all of his people, and he moved to the land of Canaan. Yet he never had an inheritance there. God had promised to give him the land of Israel to his descendants, but Stephen points out that that promise was not fulfilled until 400 years later. It's a long time distance in the future before the promise is fulfilled to Abraham, during which time the people were oppressed in Egypt, yet fearing not, God delivered them through the judge Moses so that they could go and they could serve God in the promised land. Now, what's taking place here? I want you to think about this. God called Abraham, and he chose Abraham, and he blessed Abraham before the land of Canaan was even under consideration. God was dealing with him outside what we would refer to as the promised land. 400 years later, he'll give them the land. And that's a point that the Israelites are not contesting Stephen about. They recognize that God did eventually give it to him 400 years later, which is something that premillennialists can't see today. But they're not contesting that point. They're recognizing that God gave them this promise. He promised Abraham offspring. He promised them an opportunity to worship him in that land. And he also gave them the covenant of circumcision. Now, when you talk about those 4 points, Jewish identity was wrapped up in the concept of the land of Israel is theirs, the land of Canaan. God promised to our father Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. God promised that through Abraham's descendants, God would be served or worshipped. And then also, God gave him the covenant of circumcision. Those are 4 vital points to understanding how Jews viewed themselves as part of their identity. Stephen is introducing these concepts that they recognize, and he's stating all this start to come about before they ever entered into the land of promise. And then later on in his sermon, he's going to come back around to these 4 points and show that the promises were both fulfilled and removed. Now, in verses 9 through verse 16, you have the story of Joseph that's presented. Through Isaac, Abraham's son, came the 12 patriarchs. That's where we pick up with the story of Joseph. The 12 patriarchs, they quickly lost their focus and their purpose. They became jealous of their brother Joseph, and they sold him off into slavery. Yet, God was with Joseph, and even though he was in the land of Egypt, God blessed him, and God raised him to a prominent place in the land of Egypt. Why was he doing that? He was doing that so that he could preserve the children of Israel. Here's the point that Stephen is wanting to get across. God presented Joseph to his brothers, and they rejected him. And so yet, even though they had rejected him, God raised him up to prominence for the sake of blessing them and taking care of them. The Bible says of Joseph that he found favor and wisdom. That's the same phrase that is used in Acts chapter 6 regarding the men who were chosen to serve. They found favor and had great wisdom. These were special men who were set aside for a task. Joseph was appointed over all the kingdom of Egypt and the king's house. And though he was rejected, yet God exalted him. As a result, there was a great famine that arose in the land of Canaan and in the land of Egypt. And through the preparation which Joseph had taken, they were able to live through that situation. Jacob, his father, and his brothers are in the land of Canaan. They are being affected by the drought. And so Jacob sends some of his brothers over to Egypt to secure some supplies and goods. When they get over there, they meet with Joseph, but they don't recognize him. And it's not till the second trip that he reveals himself to them. Once he reveals himself to them, they bow down and they give him honor and respect. They recognize who he is and the position that he holds. And eventually, all of Jacob's family moves there to Egypt, where they live until the whole household dies outside of the land of promise. Now, there's several Christological points or teachings about Christ that you see wrapped up here in this section regarding Joseph. Number one, Israel, Stephen is teaching, has a history of rejecting the one whom God has given glory and honor to. They have a history of rejecting the one whom God has chosen to work through. If you remember, Joseph said he had this dream where in his dream his brothers and his fathers were bowing down to him. That's the dream that made them angry and wanted to sell him into Egyptian captivity. And number two, just as the 12 could not overthrow the plan of God that he had in mind for Joseph, so the children of Israel could not overthrow the plan of God that he had through Christ. Just as they rejected Joseph, and yet God exalted him to be head over all things, so Christ, the rejected Messiah, was exalted to be head over all things. And just as Joseph was not recognized the first time by his brethren, whenever Jesus was rejected the first time, he dies on the cross, after he is resurrected, there are many within Israel who can recognize him as the Messiah. That's what we see in Acts chapter 2. Many people are coming out to be baptized, and thousands are turning to Christ because they recognize him as he is exalted to the right hand of God. Part of what Stephen is doing here in this sermon is he's showing how God is a God of patterns, how what happened with Joseph was really looking forward to Christ. And if Israel, the leaders, reject Christ, who God has highly exalted, what hope is there for them? What type of salvation can be had without Christ? The narrative now changes to the story of Moses in verses 17 through verse 36. The Bible says in verse 17, "But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham." All that happened in time leading up to the birth of Moses was carefully planned, and it was under the control of God, and it was waiting for a specific time to arrive. That reminds us very much of Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, talking about when the fullness of time had come, Jesus was born of a virgin. There was a lot of planning and preparation that led to the birth of Moses, as with the birth of the Messiah. The nation of Israel has been dwelling in the land of Egypt since the time of Joseph. And there's a king that arises that does not know Joseph, yet the nation begins to grow very numerous to the point where Pharaoh is scared that they're going to overpower him. As a result, Pharaoh decides that he is going to slaughter all of the male infants 2 years old and younger. You go to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2, what's he point out? That in the days of Christ, all the male children 2 years old and under in the town of Bethany, Bethlehem, are going to be slaughtered. What are you having? You're having a reenactment of the life of Moses taking place. The Bible says that Moses was born during this time and was found to be well-pleasing to God. Think about Matthew chapter 3, after Jesus is baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist, he comes up from the water and God says there on that occasion, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." There's a tie being made between Moses and Jesus. The Bible goes on to say that Moses grew up in the household of Pharaoh, yet he would give it up to be united with his people. He grew up in the palaces and left the palaces to be joined to the people. Does that sound familiar? The story goes on. The Bible says in verse 22, I think this is very important, Moses was mighty in word and deed. Mighty in word and deed. In Luke chapter 24, verse 49, this same phrase is used of Jesus and is a reference to his prophetic ability and power. To be mighty in word meant to be a proclaimer of God's message. To be mighty in deed meant to be a worker of miracles. And the point is that before Moses went into exile, he was a prophet of God. He was proclaiming God's word and he was working miraculous signs. God was raising him up to be a deliverer for the people in Egypt. Yet in verses 23 through 29, it depicts the prophet as visiting his people, fighting for his people, and ultimately being rejected by his people. The Bible says in verse 23 that it came into his heart to visit his people. That isn't just saying that he had a dream one night and got up and thought, you know, hadn't been home to visit for a long time. No, it's saying as a prophet, he was moved to go back and to visit the people. When he gets over there, he sees his people, and he sees an Egyptian taskmaster beating one of the children of God. And so he rises up as a deliverer and he kills the Egyptian and buries him. The next day he sees two Israelites who are contending with one another. And he steps in, as is the role of the prophet, to clear up a disagreement. And they reject him and they ask the question, "Who made you Lord and Master or Lord and Judge over us?" When you hear that phrase, you can't help but think like, me and my sister, when we were growing up, she was older and I was always trying to defy her authority. And she would require that I did something and I would say to her, "Who made you the boss of me? Who gave you that type of power and authority?" That's the same question that they are asking on this occasion. Who made you Lord and Judge? The answer is God has. He's raised him up mighty in word and deed. But the people have chosen to reject him. And Moses decides that since the people are not going to follow his leadership, he must leave Egypt. I point out something that's very curious happens in Luke chapter 12 and verse 14. There are two men who come to Jesus and they have a dispute about an inheritance. And they want Jesus to decide what's going to take place in the inheritance, a distribution. And Jesus says to them on that occasion, "Who made me judge over you, ruler and judge?" And what he's doing on that occasion is he's saying, this is the same situation you had with Moses. Moses was a prophet mighty in word and deed, and he came to you and you rejected him. And now you're coming to me, who God is going to appoint as Lord and Judge. And what are you going to do? You're going to reject me. This is a preview of what's coming their way. Jesus was the new Moses who didn't run and yet suffered great things for the cause of the world. The Moses story continues with Moses fleeing into Egypt and remaining in exile for 40 years. There's an interesting thing that happens in Moses' life. Every 40 years, there's a major event. He's born. At 40 years old, he goes into Egyptian captivity. At 80 years old, he comes back to lead Israel out of Egyptian bondage. At 120 years old, he dies right before he enters into the promised land. 40 years was a generation. He goes away for a generation time while God is preparing Israel and preparing him to bring about the great Exodus. After that time, God appeared to Moses in the midst of the burning bush. Now, remember here, what's under consideration in Stephen's speech is the temple. God's appearing to Moses where? In the midst of a bush, not in the midst of the temple. He's appearing in the wilderness, but he is certainly not appearing on Mount Sinai. The message of God is one that contrasts his nature with that of the false gods. God says to Moses on that occasion, verse 32, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And he's saying there, I'm not like other gods. I'm the God that always has been, that always will be. I'm the God who promised to Abraham that I would give him the promised land. I'm the one who built the covenant and the relationship with the children of Israel. I've been preparing them, and I will deliver them. He goes on to tell Moses to take off your sandals, for the place where you stand is what? Holy ground. Why is it holy ground? Because God's presence is there. Israel viewed the temple as holy ground. Why? Because that's where God's presence was supposed to dwell. But on several occasions, God had left the temple. And it's no more holy than any other place, because what determines holiness is where God is. Now, coincidentally, if the church is the temple of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and it is, and God's glory dwells in the church, which it does, we have to recognize that when we come together as the children of God, we're in the presence of Almighty, all-powerful, all-holy God. Notice what God says. He uses some action words here. He says, "I have seen," verse 34, "I have heard," verse 34, "I will answer and I will send." God's not like the false gods. He can hear, he can see, and he is going to act. Idols can't hear, see, or act. But the God of Israel can, and he is going to act in a mighty way. We come to Stephen's first punchline in his sermon, if you will, verse 35. "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. The point is that Israel has a history of rejecting the prophets that God has sent. God sent a Moses, they didn't want him, they rejected him, so what happens? God's going to send him back around again because this is the ruler that God has chosen. And they'll wander around for a long period in the wilderness. Israel was depicted of needing a Savior, and Israel in Stephen's day is also in need of a Savior that God has sent for their behalf. Notice verse 37 of Acts chapter 7. "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear.'" Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18 is where that comes from, had predicted that one day, a long ways in the future, God was going to raise up another prophet just like him to do the same type of thing on a grander scale. So if you're saying that Jesus is the one coming and fulfilling these things, that's not taking away anything from Moses. It's actually showing that what Moses did was anticipating something even greater. He's fulfilling the purpose of Moses. When he says there, this Moses, that's a reference back to chapter 6 and verse 14. In chapter 6, verse 14, the Bible says, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." He's saying, you're worried about this Jesus. Well, let me tell you about this Moses. This Moses said that this one Jesus would come after him and would be just like him. He is the fulfillment of the great prophetic prophecy of Deuteronomy chapter 18. Stephen is basically saying, you folks need to think about this. You need to learn the lesson from your history of rejecting God's people. God has given you the one whom he promised to bring about. He has done the very things that he had promised he would do. And to say that I am speaking blasphemously against the law is not a fair statement whatsoever. I'm speaking simply what the law predicted would happen and would come to pass. Either you can accept the law, all the teachings of Moses, like the prophecy about Jesus, or you can reject everything that Moses wrote. What he's really doing is he's turning the tables on them. It's very much like Christ when Christ is on trial. They're making accusations against him, but yet he turns the tables and puts them on trial. And they're the ones that get upset in the end. Stephen's doing the same thing. He has placed the Sanhedrin on trial for having rejected the Messiah, the ultimate messenger of God. Notice Acts chapter 7, verse 38. "This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our father, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon.'" Israel not only rejected Moses when he was 40 years old, but they also rejected Moses when he was 80 years old. He'd gone up on the mountain, why? To get the law to give to the people. And what did they do? They rejected him and the law for a false god, for an idol of their own making. God was very upset with them. In the same way, Jesus, who brought the living oracles of God to mankind, the hope of salvation, he was rejected initially in the crucifixion, and he is also being rejected now post-resurrection. What hope is there for such a rebellious and hard-hearted people? The Bible says, verse 44, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?'" Sometimes people read this passage and they say, well, it appears that the argument Stephen is making is that God never authorized the temple. He authorized the tabernacle, but he didn't authorize the temple. That's not a true statement, because in 1 Kings chapter 5 through 9, you see all types of provision and plans and a pattern given for the building of the temple. What's the argument that is being made here regarding the temple? The temple was the tabernacle of witness was built according to the pattern, the Bible says there in verse 44. And what it was witnessing to God dwelling in the midst of his people. Wherever his people went, the tabernacle of witness went with his people. In other words, it was mobile. Whenever the people came and settled in the land of promise, there was a house built in the midst of the people because that's where the people were dwelling permanently. But don't miss the fact that God's presence can be mobile. What Israel is doing at this point is they're saying, well, the temple is built as a house, and so God's kind of under house arrest, if you will. He can't leave the temple. He can't go beyond it. No, God has always been able to move about wherever he wants to. Think back about the tabernacle. Don't think of God in terms of tied down to the temple itself. And Stephen brings up an argument from Isaiah chapter 66 that physical things cannot contain or cage the one who made all physical things. God is free to move about. And Solomon was concerned when they built the temple that they would start thinking of the temple as a place where God was under arrest. And he's saying, don't think about this. God has given us this temple as a blessing where he's going to dwell with us, but God is not to be limited to the temple walls. In the days of Stephen, they did not recognize that God had left the temple. He's no longer dwelling in the temple in Jerusalem. He's dwelling in the new temple, the church. He's back amongst his people, as he had always been. And what they're doing really is they are taking the temple, the physical temple, and they've made it an idol. The greatest idol of Israel's history. They worship the temple, not the one who dwelt in the temple. For God no longer dwelt there, he dwelt with his people. Verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets do your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold of the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. These words here are very similar to Matthew chapter 23. Who are you? Y'all are the people that have always rejected the prophets of God and killed those who came bringing the truth of the gospel. And you have not only killed the prophets now, you've also killed the Just One, that is Jesus. He calls them out. First of all, he says, you stiff-necked. That's the same language that you have used back in Exodus when they make the golden calf. Ever wonder why he calls them stiff-necked? Because that's how cows are. Cows have a stiff neck and they won't go where you want them to go. They have to be driven. And he's referring to them as idols, like the idol that they're worshiping. You stiff-necked idolaters. He says, you uncircumcised in heart and ears. God gave what? The covenant of circumcision, but they didn't have a heart that was circumcised to listen to God. They were not his special spiritual people. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as did your fathers, so do you. There's a false doctrine that's taught called irresistible grace, that God can make his Holy Spirit fall upon you and make you obey the gospel and save you whether you want to be saved or not. And Stephen is saying here, it is possible, and it actually had happened, that they had resisted the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can be resisted. How do you resist the Holy Spirit? By resisting the prophets whom God has sent. You persecute the prophets just as your fathers did. Your fathers killed the prophets, yet you've killed the Messiah. This reminds us of Acts chapter 2. As Peter is coming to the end of his sermon, he's crying out to the children of Israel to recognize that you by lawless hands have crucified the Son of God. Yet the reaction that Stephen gets here is quite different. Rather than being cut to the heart and changing, the Bible says that they were cut to the heart and they ran at him. The old law had been revealed by angels, by messengers. Yet the new law has come through the Son himself to reveal the glory of the Father. how much greater consequences for having rejected his message. What you have in this sermon of Stephen is a recap of Israel's history from their inception in Abraham to their provision in Joseph to their leadership in Moses in the giving of the law to the bringing in and the fulfilling of all the promises of God. And he's pointing out to them that they have rejected God. They're the ones who have not lived up to their end of the bargain. Now, I want you to realize here, in verses 2 through 4, oh, my chart's in a weird size, but anyway, in verses 2 through 4, you had a land promise, yet in verse 43, he's talking about the removal of the land promise. Why? Because of idolatry. You had the offspring promise, yet he's talking about the removal of the offspring promise because they have persecuted and killed the prophets and the just one. You have the worship promise. God does not dwell in the temple, and he is not going to be worshipped there any longer. He's going to dwell in the midst of his people. Why? Because the people have become stiff-necked, they're idolaters, and they're no longer worshiping the one true living God who's revealing himself. They were given the covenant of circumcision, and yet now they themselves are uncircumcised in heart and minds. In order to be a child of God, you have to be circumcised in the heart with the circumcision made without hands. Everything that was a Jew, Jewish identity, has been taken away, stripped from them, and given to others. Now, Acts chapter 7, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. The gospel message can have two effects. It can cut people to the heart, as it did in Acts chapter 2, and make them want to repent and obey God. Or it can cut them to the heart and make them angry to where they want to kill you. And that's where we find ourselves here. They had no guilt. And so there's a storm of rage that begins to brew. In Acts chapter 7, verse 56, as the people are screaming out and shouting at Stephen, he says, "Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." That's the witness of the resurrection right there. This Jesus whom you killed, God has highly exalted to his right hand, and I see him standing there at this moment. And for that saying, the people rushed upon him to stone him. You realize what stoning involved? They would take a man out and they would strip him of his garments naked, and then they would throw him into a pre-prepared pit that was about 20 feet deep. Sometimes the fall alone killed people. The main false witness would come forward and he would take a large rock and he would try to throw it upon the man's chest to crush his chest cavity and kill him. But if that didn't kill him, all the people took off their coats and they started to rain down rocks upon this person until they died. They throw Stephen into the pit and they hurl the stone, but he doesn't die immediately. It's going to be a slow death. And with all his might and power, he bows himself before God and he prays a final prayer that was not selfish in any way. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." Heaven was standing watching Stephen die. And Stephen had a heart that was wanting Israel to repent and to turn back to God. There's two more parts to this scene, though. Standing in the crowd, holding the coats of everybody that had taken him off to throw rocks, is Saul. And Saul's excited about what's happening. He's the disciple of Gamaliel, and Gamaliel wanted a peaceful path, and that's not what Saul wanted. Saul wanted some violence. And he is excited about what's happening to Stephen. And he is more than willing to encourage and egg on the crowd as they kill Stephen. That had to be a scene that burned in Saul's mind. For after he had obeyed the gospel, this would play over and over and over again. The Bible says in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, Saul began to make havoc of the church. This is a term that is a verb. It it refers to a leopard mangling its prey. In other words, you get the taste of blood and you want more. And he went out ravaging the church. He had a taste of blood and he was out for more blood. Everything he could do to destroy the church, now he was doing to the fullest of his ability. Yet the Bible also depicts, as that is taking place, chapter 8 and verse 2, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. This reminds me of the scene where the king Saul has died in battle, and the Philistines have taken him and they've tacked him up on a wall. And some brave men in Israel broke through the barrier, and they went and took his body down off the wall, and they took it back to Israel and they burned it so that it could not be desecrated any longer. Here are some very brave men go and they take down the martyr's body. They take the martyr's body back and they bury it and they lament over him, just as the children of God had lamented over the death of Christ. Stephen's story is very much the same story of Christ. I think about Peter and John when they were on trial. The people who were trying them, they said, these men have been with Jesus. In other words, they're saying the same things, they're acting in the same way. They are definitely his disciples. That was true also of Stephen. He had been with Jesus. He was a true convert and disciple of Christ. And just as the Master died, so died the apostle for the glory of God. So there's two questions we have to ask in closing. Where do we stand before God? Do we resist the message that God has sent into the world? The hope of salvation? If you haven't obeyed the gospel, why not this morning? If you have obeyed the gospel, what's your commitment to Christ? Are you willing to teach what needs to be taught, to suffer what needs to be suffered for the cause of Christ so that God's glory can be seen? You need to think about that this morning. If you've never obeyed the gospel, do so. If you need to get your life back on track, why don't you do so as we stand and sing the song?
Jesus.